Well, it's only the second sermon in Revelation, and one of the difficulties that I'm finding already when it comes to preaching through this book, there's just too much packed into every single passage. It's challenging to decide what's most important to focus on and what can be set aside for now. And I think, I knew that going in. Part of how we're going to deal with that over the course of this series is it's more open-ended than any series we've ever done. I don't have an end date for this series. I have a structure, but I want to hold my structure loosely and think through how we're responding as a congregation, what's being raised, and we're going to take time to camp out in some places in this book, in particular passages or maybe particular themes that it becomes clear that we need more time with. And we're going to start that with this passage this week. We're going to spend at least 2 weeks on this, I think just 2 weeks. But we're going to come right back to this passage next week and look at parts of it that we're not going to look at today. So just say that, say, if there are things from the passage today that you're like, what, you didn't even talk about that. It's okay. Talk about it next week or not. We'll find out. Wait and see. But, if you're here, and obviously you are here, but if you're here and you know me at all, then it wouldn't surprise you to hear me say that I think there are some massive problems with the church in America. I think there are some truly glaring areas of deficiency when it comes to American Christianity. And I think most, if not all of those, stem from and can be traced back to one big problem. And that's simply that we don't think enough of God. Now, by that, I don't mean that we don't think of God enough in time. Like, we need more time to think about God. That's probably certainly true. But what I'm thinking about particularly is that we don't think highly enough about God. When we think of God, we have a lesser view than he really is, or a lesser view of him than he really is. And to that end, there was an Anglican priest from the Church of England named J.B. Phillips. He's dead now. But he wrote a great book that I think the title of that book sums up this issue, this problem. And it's simply, the book's title is simply, Your God is Too Small. And in this book, Phillips outlines all the ways that we have small gods that we hold to. And he tries to bring a biblical corrective to them. I'm going to read you just maybe a longer quote than I would normally read. But this is from the introduction of J.B. Phillips's Your God is Too Small. He says, the trouble with many people is that they have not found a God big enough for modern needs. While their experience of life has grown in a score of directions and their mental horizons have been expanded to the point of bewilderment by world events and by scientific discoveries, their ideas of God have remained largely static. Now, just to clarify real quick, what Phillips is not suggesting is that somehow we don't have enough knowledge of God or that we need to have our views of God evolved. What he's saying is actually we don't let the bigness of the God of the Bible sit on us. We have very small and immature views of him. And he goes on. It is obviously impossible for an adult to worship the conception of God that exists in the mind of a child of Sunday school age, unless he is prepared to deny his own experience of life. If, by a great effort of will, he does do this, he will always be secretly afraid lest some new truth may expose the juvenility of his faith. What a great word, juvenility. And I read that line and I think, I know this from my own experience at a point in my faith, and I know this from pastoring others, that oftentimes we're afraid to ask questions because we might get an answer that will undo the whole show. That's what he's getting at. And it will always be by such an effort that he either worships or serves a God who is really too small to command his loyalty and cooperation. It often appears to those outside the churches that this is precisely the attitude of Christian people. If they are not strenuously defending an outgrown conception of God, then they are cherishing a hothouse God who could only exist between the pages of the Bible or inside the four walls of a church. Therefore, to join in the worship of a church would be to become a party to a piece of mass hypocrisy and to buy a sense of security at the price of the sense of truth. And many men of goodwill will not consent to such a transaction. Finally, he concludes, it cannot be denied that there is a little truth in this criticism. There are undoubtedly Christians with childish conceptions of God, which could not stand up to the winds of real life for 5 minutes. Phillips wrote this in 1953, 70 years ago. And if we were bewildered then by scientific discoveries and the events of the world, I think they're probably more bewildering now. And while we might not think that we have childish conceptions of God, I think that his point is still valid, that often we just have views of God which aren't big enough to encompass and encapsulate the God of Scripture. And the challenge here, right, is that obviously no one who calls themselves a Christian intentionally believes in a small God. None of us set out to do that. Most American Christians wouldn't say, hey, my God's pretty small, but here's why I like him. Right? We have beliefs that may sound very orthodox, but the God that we actually believe in and follow is often seen in our lifestyles, our choices, our priorities, and how that God actually relates to our life in a daily way. I think much of what's called Christianity in America is actually the religion of a small and domesticated God. It's a tamed Jesus who we use to confirm what we already want to believe, what we already feel good about, or what we already feel bad about. We use him to hate the things that we already hate in ourselves, and we use him to distance ourselves from others, right? And there's classic examples of this, ones that we talk about all the time, of Jesus just as a good teacher, or just as a moral guide, or even just as a prophet. Many people accept that Jesus, but that's not Jesus. But in our current cultural moment, we have all sorts of other tribal deities that we follow, tribal deities of race, which I don't think is a big struggle for many in our church, at least not explicitly. Tribal deities of American exceptionalism, which just assumes that somehow the United States is more perfect and more unique to God's plans and purposes in the world than any other nation. If you read the Bible, that's not there. God is not the American God. Revelation's going to hit us over the head with that. We've got the tribal Jesus of Republican who exists to battle the wicked Democrats. But we also have the tribal Jesus of progressivism who would only challenge people who aren't progressive enough. He might have some really hard things to say to you about the way you think of pronouns and sexuality, but he'd never say a word about the untold slaughter of unborn children in our country. And then for most of us, there's just the therapeutic Jesus, whose only real use is to make us feel better. Why do I go on in an introduction? We haven't even got to the text yet. Because in many ways, Revelation is a book that is all about stripping away all of these false views of God. It's an unveiling of the God who really is. No false trinities, no false deities, no false supernatural works. Who is God, and what does that mean for us? That's what Revelation is all about. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, as verse 1 tells us. The unveiling of Jesus as he truly is, so that we can truly see him and truly respond to him. Revelation gives us a big picture of a big God. Now, with that in mind, hear the revelation of Jesus Christ from the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 4 through 20. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. I'm reading over what I already read. He goes on, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, who is on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as we come to this, really, I'm losing my Presbyterianism again. I'm back to kind of two big points. We just need to wrestle with what John saw, and then we need to consider why it matters to us. So what did John see? Well, there's a lot of imagery here, obviously. And I'm just going to cut to the chase, right, and say what he sees is that Jesus is God. At the end of the day, that's really what this passage is saying. Jesus is God. And you see it in a Trinitarian way in the opening verses. You see reference to him who was and who is and who is to come. This is probably talking of God the Father and to the seven spirits who are before his throne. That could also be translated the sevenfold spirit. Lots of people think this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And then from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and ruler of the kings on earth. This is the God who is, the three in one. And Jesus is one of the three. And you see this deity in so many other ways in this passage. So much of it is because it's directly linking Jesus to Old Testament imagery of God. Particularly the language of the Son of Man from the book of Daniel. This divine ruler who is going to come. So in verse 7, it says, he is coming with the clouds. Right? This is Old Testament imagery of God coming to visit in judgment and in justice to bring his righteousness down. And again, verse 13, he sees him as one like a son of man. This is the divine king. In verse 8, it's probably the Father, it says the Lord God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And yet Jesus will take that language and use it of himself in the book of Revelation. And he even gets at this here in verse 17, where he says he's the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. He's the living one. He died, and yet he lives again forevermore. And so really, it's saying Jesus equals God. Jesus is God. And I know when I say that this passage says that Jesus is God, it probably doesn't really have much of an effect on many of you in the room. You're like, yeah, we know that. We know it, and it seems unremarkable to us. Isn't that crazy, though? How could the statement that Jesus, a human person, is God? Do you know what you're saying when you profess that? When you made that profession of faith early in the service, do you really get how incredible a claim that is? And the fact that you probably sound like a lunatic to many of your neighbors because you believe it. That's how serious this is. Yes, he is God. But right, this is precisely where the book of Revelation is very helpful for us who've maybe just become too familiar with this stuff. We've become accustomed to it. It seems basic. And Revelation is helpful because it doesn't allow us to just make a dry assertion that Jesus is God and let it lie there, right? Revelation makes very few blank theological statements. Rather, what it does is it comes at us in vivid, deeply evocative imagery. Imagery that is intended to engage our imagination and call us to imagine the impact of these things, even on our very physical senses. Nancy Guthrie, in her book Blessed, writing about this imagery, says this: instead of reducing Jesus to simplified, understandable, manageable terms, the vision that John was given and wrote down for us expands our vision and engages our imagination. It causes us to open ourselves up to someone bigger and grander and more captivating and commanding than we've ever seen before. And we find ourselves blessed by seeing the glorified Christ. And so really, the main thing I want to do in the next few minutes is just walk through this imagery. And it's a good time for you to just pray, help me to see Jesus as he is. God, take away my blindness. Unveil him to me. Make him bigger and grander and more captivating and commanding, because that's what he is. And Lord, please do that even for me, the preacher. So let's consider some of the imagery. I'm just going to walk through here. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, I don't know about many of you, but I don't describe voices as trumpets. It's not how we usually talk. But throughout the Bible, this imagery of the trumpet blast, the trumpet blowing, it is used to announce the presence of God. Or the fact that God is about to show up in a very clear way. He's going to do something different and big. It creates a sharp break with everything that went before it to announce something. So I brought a trumpet. It's a biblical trumpet. Right? We hear trumpet and we don't think about this. We just let the words roll off. And this is daunting because now I'm wondering if I can actually blow this properly. But think about it. John says he hears a voice and it sounds like, knew it. Dang it. My lips are dry. This is the difficulty with taking risks. Sometimes they fail. I practiced in my office and it worked. It's probably about as good as we're going to get. But now imagine you're walking down the street and you hear that. What's the first thing you would do? Stop and go, what the heck was that? What's going on? John hears a loud voice like a trumpet. Something is about to happen. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. We're going to come to that next week. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Again, that divine language from the book of Daniel. Clothed with a long robe. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. And with a golden sash around his chest. And this golden sash is depicting royalty. This is a royal figure, and we have that language even in this passage, right? This Jesus is not just, you know, he's kind of a ruler, he's a local warlord. No, he is the king, the ruler of kings on earth. And the golden sash is a display of pomp, of regal power, of distinction. You know, some of you watched the coronation of King Charles with all its pomp and ceremony. It's nothing compared to King Jesus walking forward. Then he walks forward and John sees that the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. It's almost like he's emphasizing this. How do you picture Jesus' hair? Because you've probably imagined Jesus. If you've imagined anywhere near the truth, he's Jewish. Not a lot of white hair. What's going on? Well, this is not a picture of sinlessness and purity, like sometimes we think of this washing white as snow. The Bible uses that imagery. What this probably is a picture of divinity, and in particular, divine wisdom. And again, if you go to Daniel 7, there's this image of the Ancient of Days seated with his white hair. This is linking Jesus with God again. But the imagery of the white hair is this image of wisdom. In the book of Proverbs, it talks about how the strength of young men is their glory, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. And that a crown of gray is a crown of glory because it's a sign of a righteous life. The idea is this, that with age comes experience and comes wisdom. So if you have white hair, how old are you? What's going on with the imagery seems to be this, like, right? If gray hair is good and that's wise, then white hair is even better. Like, I'm gonna gray even harder than you can imagine. Jesus is the timeless, eternal wisdom of God. It's a picture of his radiant, white, almost glowing hair to show that he is the pinnacle of wisdom, the pinnacle of knowledge, the pinnacle of understanding. There is no earthly instructor that has anything to teach him. No philosopher, no scientist, no political pundit, no podcast host. No one has anything he doesn't know. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. Again, this is more Son of Man imagery from Daniel 10. The eyes of fire is imagery associated with true and righteous judgment. These eyes illuminate. They see things for what they really are. The gaze of his eyes pierces all darkness, unveiling the secrets of every heart and every mind. And again, picture this. This is why Revelation gives it to us this way. This white-haired Jesus with eyes of fire. He sees everything. He sees through everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight, and no one can hide from him. And his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. It's not just his hair that's kind of glowing. It's not just his eyes that are flaming with fire. So are his feet. But for a different reason. They're like this burnished bronze. You know, imagine metal being pulled out of the forge, still glowing hot. This is kind of the image of his feet here. And again, biblically, this picture of the metal feet, the bronze feet, is this picture of strength and stability. I mean, we don't think about this, but even in modern days, the feet are pretty important for military advance with an infantry. If your feet get taken out, you're not going to march. Jesus' feet are solid. They're strong and steady. He treads over danger effortlessly. And they're refined. That imagery in Scripture often points to a process of purifying. It's not saying that Jesus needs in any way to be purified or refined, but that his feet have the appearance of this. So they're not just strong and stable feet. They're pure feet. He walks in purity and in strength. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. Now, John, we know, and we'll talk a bit more about this next week, he's in exile on an island. And so it probably is very readily apparent to him, like what the roar of water sounds like. He can hear the waves, the breakers of the ocean crashing on the rocks. It's probably very similar to what we would experience with a strong and powerful waterfall. I had the opportunity a few years ago to visit Niagara for the first time. Jeremy and I went with a friend of ours from New Zealand. And you know what's really striking about Niagara? Is that you hear the falls long before you see them. Right? You hear the roar of many waters before you can even see the waters. And then when you get to the waters, if you stand close to the waters, it's a roar. It's overpowering. It's hitting you from everywhere. This is what Jesus' voice is like. So we probably don't think about the value of a powerful voice in our day because we have these things. We have amplification. I mean, those of us at Grace and Peace think about it because our sound stinks in here. All right, a powerful voice is a voice of command. It's a voice that carries. It's a voice that can be heard and that can subdue all opposing voices. It's the strength of his voice that drowns out all others. How do you imagine Jesus sounding? Hey, write down what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. No. Write down what you see and send it to the seven churches. Wow, is right. This is a loud and powerful and overpowering voice. That's Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. There are other places where Jesus clearly comes with gentleness and quietness. Later in this book, he's going to be pictured as a lamb. But what is John getting at? And in his right hand, he held seven stars. We're going to get to that next week. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. What? He's got crazy white hair, so white that it makes other whites look pale and dull and dark. And he's got fiery eyes, and he's got this loud voice that's crashing upon us, and a sword's coming out of his mouth? I'm guessing you don't picture Jesus this way a lot. This loud voice has a tongue of steel that cuts. And we know from Scripture, many of us are familiar, Ephesians 6, the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. Or from Hebrews 4, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. This is a picture of God's word of Scripture and its power. And it actually comes from the Old Testament too, from the prophet Isaiah. Jesus speaks, and his word has power to cut and to divide, to make and to undo. And finally, his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And this is throughout Scripture an image of glory, of radiance, of power. It's the greatness of God, but you have to imagine it. That's why it's given to you as a picture. His face is shining like the sun, but shining like the sun shining in full strength. Imagine it's a hot summer day. There's not a cloud in the sky. It's high noon, and you look straight up into the sun. How long can you last? How long can you last without doing damage to yourself? This is Jesus, overpowering brightness. Is this, again, how you've pictured Jesus? This is who John saw. And if this reveals what Jesus is like, then it's probably pretty important that we take it seriously. So why does this matter for us in 5 minutes or less? I'm going to cut a lot of stuff out. I'm going to put it in an email this week. So again, if you're not on the email list, you should sign up. It matters for us for two main reasons. The first is this. Is this view of Jesus demolishes all the other ones. This view of Jesus crushes all of our tribal deities. It tells us that the way we've tried to contain Jesus and fit him into our lives will not work. I've asked this question in the context of other sermons, and other preachers have asked it, but does this Jesus sound like the kind of person that you invite into your life and tell him where to sit? Tell him how you're going to use your life, but you're thankful that he's there anyway. That is not this Jesus. This Jesus demands obedience, demands holiness. John sees him and fell at his feet as though dead. That is not a little Jesus. That's not a Jesus that can be used by any political party, by any interest group, can't be wielded by a tribe or a nation for their purposes, and anyone who tries to do that will find themselves crushed under his feet of bronze and melted by his fiery eyes. Now look, he's not terrifying for the sake of being terrifying. I've used this illustration before too. Like, I love the ocean. I love snorkeling. And when I get in it, I realize it does not care about me. It's so big, it could crush me at any moment, and I could be swept out to sea. And it's not because the ocean wants me to feel bad. It just is. It's powerful. It's mighty. That's Jesus. And if you're a Christian and you've been in the church for any period of time, here's what you have to realize. If you are not at all troubled by your conception of Jesus, you probably have the wrong Jesus. If your idea of Jesus doesn't make you at least a little uncomfortable and a little unnerved, you probably don't have the right Jesus. If he doesn't scare you a little, you might not have the real thing. See, we're okay with Jesus unnerving our enemies, but we don't think he would unnerve us. But this is an apostle who walked with Jesus, who saw him minister day in and day out, and he falls down as though dead. But we also need this big Jesus because it makes his grace more real. So we come back to the robe that he's dressed in. Most people agree that the robe here is a priestly robe. He's not just a divine king. He's not just an overwhelming conqueror, that he comes as a priest. And it's interesting, when John falls down as though dead, what does Jesus say to him? Good. It's about time you figured it out. No. He puts his hand on him. And he says, fear not. I lived and died, and I'm alive forevermore, firstborn of the dead. We've already been told in the passage that that has all happened because he loves us and has freed us from our sin. See, when we rightly understand the greatness of his overpowering glory, then we will finally actually understand the overwhelming greatness of his grace. Because most of us think of Jesus as the God who forgives just because that's what he does. Right? You think, we do this all the time with people that we know and love. They say something kind to us, and in our minds, we immediately kind of dismiss it and downplay it because we think, well, that's what you're supposed to say. This Jesus isn't supposed to say anything. This is a picture of a Jesus who can say whatever he wants, whenever he wants. And what does he say? Fear not. I love you. And I have freed you from your sin. And when you see how big and great and powerful and terrible and overpowering God is in Christ, then the fact that he loves you and is gracious and merciful to you will be more overpowering. Let's pray. Jesus, I confess that this often is not the Christ I worship. I conform you to my image instead of letting who you are unnerve me and humble me and take me out of my pride and my self-interest. And Lord, we know that's true as a church and of a bigger church of our culture. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see you as you are, that we might be more amazed by your love as well as your glory, that we might see it as something not to be taken for granted, but something to be completely marveled at and wondered at, that we might fall more deeply in love with you and more deeply in awe of you. And to that end, Lord, we ask now as we come to your table that you would remind us that you, the one with flaming eyes, the one with the sword in his mouth, the one with the white hair and the crashing loud voice and the face shining like the brightness of sun in its full strength, come to feed us. You give us your body and your very blood to give us eternal life. You invite us to your table as your people, as your brothers and sisters. And so, Father, we pray as we come to this meal that Christ gave us now, that you would grow us in these things, that we would know the power and the love and the grace of Christ, and that by your Spirit at work in us, we would eat and drink by faith and so be strengthened by these good gifts that you have given us. We ask this in his name. Amen.